Our sermon text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. We'll be looking at the first 20 verses, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Please hear God's holy and inerrant word. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's praise him. Well, let's pray one more time as we come before God's word. Father, we live in a day and age when many people are skeptical of the supernatural. Stories like this of demon possession don't often resonate with us. Even in the church, we can have a difficult time understanding what this means for us and how it applies to our lives. So that means, Father, we are dependent upon you to make it known to us. I pray that you would use me as your instrument to communicate and teach this passage, and that you would open our ears and that you would give us eyes to see, because the truth is there's nothing more relevant to us and to our lives than to see Jesus. So Father, show us Jesus now in this text. We entrust our time into your care and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last fall I read a book. I like to read books. I read a book called Demonic Foes, and it was written by a medical doctor named Richard Gallagher. He's a doctor and a psychiatrist. He graduated from Princeton, was trained in psychiatry at Yale, and he's a professor of clinical psychiatry at New York Medical College, and he's on the faculty at Columbia University. So he's got the academic credentials, and he's very, very well respected in his field. And it turns out he's the foremost expert on demon possession in the United States. He's literally examined thousands and thousands of cases of people who have claimed to be demon possessed or people who religious leaders have brought to him to examine. And here's what he said in the book. And he goes through and he documents probably about a dozen cases of demonic possession, and he agrees that demons exist, and he thinks that demonic possession is a real thing. Here's what he says. In his experience, he says, quote, "Demons are dedicated to destroying human beings. The demonic world seeks to negate our loving personalities, destroy us spiritually, and if it can, even cause our physical death. That's the reality that Mark is speaking about in this chapter of his gospel. And this chapter confronts us with those two realities: number one, demonic possession, and the reality of demons, and number two, the victory over demons through Jesus Christ. It's a powerful passage that speaks to Christ's lordship. And last week, we looked at how Christ calmed the seas on the Sea of Galilee, demonstrating his lordship over all creation. Well, here he demonstrates his lordship over the supernatural realm. And it was important for Jesus to do that because he tells us in Luke 11:20, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So in other words, how do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we know that he is the Messiah? Well, one of the ways is his power over the demonic world. His power to cast out demons, his power to bind Satan. And that's what we see in the text this morning. This is the kingdom of God breaking into the world. It's Christ assaulting the kingdom of Satan. And it just happened in the providence of God that it worked out that we are studying this passage this week because, as you know, I mentioned it earlier, the assassination attempt. And we are familiar as Christians with evil in the world, right? We see it on the news. I mean, we saw it displayed yesterday in that attack. It's evil. It's demonic. And oftentimes, evil in our world gets explained away, doesn't it? If it's not denied, it's downplayed. In fact, sometimes it's explained away by environmental causes, or by cultural upbringing, or because of a lack of economic opportunities, or not having a viable job. But the truth is, Jesus explains evil internally. So here's what he says in Mark 7. He says, "It's out of the heart of man that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." It's not from external causes that evil takes place in the world, but it's internal causes. It arises from our own hearts and our own internal depravity. And I think as Christians, we get that. We understand that reality. We know the struggle with our own sin, but oftentimes we overlook the demonic realm. It doesn't necessarily get a lot of attention, especially in our Reformed Presbyterian circles, and we can tend to look down on some of these things or just to ignore it altogether. But Scripture is very clear, and Jesus is very clear. If we take the Bible seriously, we have to take demons and supernatural beings seriously as well. And that's the unseen world that never gets covered in the media. You'll never hear a media explanation of a demonic harassment or a demonic possession. And yet Scripture is clear. We not only have the internal enemy within us, our own corruption, but we also have an external enemy in Satan and his demons. And yet, as I said, in our modern world, we tend to be very skeptical. Our world is dominated by scientific materialism, where everything is explained in terms of matter and energy and natural cause and natural effect. Well, here's what we need to know. Scientific materialism is unproven and unprovable. You can't put scientific materialism under a microscope. You can't reproduce it in a lab. It's an assumption that is made that goes into a scientist's analysis of the world. But that's exactly what it is. It's an assumption. And the truth is, if we are going to take Scripture seriously and if we are going to live victorious lives as Christians in this world, then we need to be aware of our enemy. We need to be aware of the reality of demons and what they're trying to do in our lives. And that usually raises a number of questions. Can people still be possessed today? And the answer is yes, they can. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that that is no longer a possibility. The medical doctor I cited earlier clearly thinks so. And if you talk to missionaries who have been involved in third world countries, they can tell you that they've seen it and experienced it firsthand. But what about Christians, you might ask? Can Christians be demonically possessed? Well, Scripture is very clear here as well, and the answer is absolutely not. Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christians are united to Christ. We're part of God's family, and God's kingdom cannot be divided against itself. Right? If you're a Christian, you're safe and secure in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you can't be harassed or afflicted by demons. So we see that in the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul. In Acts 16, when he's at Philippi, and Acts 19 in Ephesus, we see Paul doing battle with demonic spirits. And then later on in his life, he was afflicted by a messenger from Satan. So while Christians can never be possessed by demons, we can surely be harassed and afflicted. But that raises another question. Why don't we see the kind of demons' possessions publicly as we did during the life of Jesus? When you read through the Old Testament, you don't encounter too much demonic activity, but all of a sudden you get to the Gospels and there's this unleashing of demon activity and demon possession. And we often think, well, why don't we see that today in our world? And I think the answer is twofold. Number one, Satan knew who Jesus was. He knew what he came to do, and he unleashed the full force of the kingdom of darkness against him. And you can read about that in the gospel accounts. But also, number two, Satan's best tactic today is to disguise himself. And maybe that's the way that he fools most people today, is that he is undercover. He's behind the scenes. Why would he want to make himself know when he can detract us from following Christ through entertainment or greed or materialism or sensuality? He has many different tactics and trades to condemn the world and to detract Christians. But we also can't deny that there's a growing fascination with the occult in America. Just this last week, we were at the zoo together as a family, and I saw a young girl walking around with satanic symbols, pagan symbols. I mean, clearly making a statement, but this is a fascination with the occult that we see all around us. So things like psychics and tarot cards and seances, all of this is part of Satan's device to ensnare this world further into the kingdom of darkness. So if you're listening this morning, flee from those things, Scripture says. Flee from the devil. As Christians, we should take no part in any of those activities. They're demonic and they're satanic. In fact, in Richard Gallagher's book, Demonic Foes, the one commonality he discovered in all the cases of demon possession is that at one point in their lives, they had dabbled in the occult, and they had opened themselves up to demonic spirits and influences. Well, all of this, as Christians, is a warning for us. It's a warning to flee the devil, and it's a warning to put on the full armor of God. And Scripture is very clear that we're not to fight this battle on our own, but we're to fight it with our Lord Jesus Christ, with his armor, and by his grace. One of the dangers that we can have as Christians is that we ignore this altogether, and we're sitting ducks to Satan's ploys. Another danger is that we can become so fascinated with it that we take our eyes off Christ. Well, what Scripture gives us is a balanced account of demons and Christ's victory over them. And that's what we see here in Mark chapter 5. The overall focus is not to indulge our curiosities about how this is possible or why Jesus permitted them to go into the pigs, but the focus is on Christ's power over the supernatural. So that's what I want us to see. If our passage last week was about the authority of Christ to calm the storm, this week it's about the authority of Christ to calm the chaos of this man's soul. So I want to work through this text, and we're going to break it up into three parts, really three snapshots of this man's life. First, we see his life prior to Christ. Next, we see his encounter with Christ. And third, we see his life after Christ. And we should be able to resonate with that because that's our testimony as well. We had a life before Christ, and then we met him, and then he's changed us going forward. So look with me at verses 1 through 5, this man's life before Christ. It picks up the chapter where chapter 4 left off with Jesus crossing the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So remember last week, they got into the boat, they're on their way to the Decapolis, these 10 Roman cities, Gentile territory, and as they're on their way, this hurricane-like storm appears out of nowhere. And the disciples are frightened and afraid, and they wake Jesus up, and he calms the storm with a word. He says, "Peace, be still," and the storm is calmed. Well, likely either that night or the very next morning, they arrive on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And immediately our text tells us when they stepped out of the boat, this demon-possessed man was on them. It reminded me of the D-Day landings in World War II. Normandy and Omaha Beach, when the Allies landed, they were immediately confronted with gunfire and heavy bombardment. Well, that's Christ and these disciples here. They take the shore and they're immediately confronted by this demon-possessed man. And Mark, he tells us four things about him. First, he tells us that he lives among the tombs. He's a social outcast. This is a man who's been banished from society. He's been cut off from civilization. And that fact alone tells us that he's unclean. According to Numbers 19:11, touching a corpse rendered one unclean to come into the presence of God. And this man lived among the tombs. He was perpetually unclean. Second, Mark tells us that he had an unclean spirit. This is just another word for demon possession. As we see in this text, these demons had literally taken over this man's personality. And it's very difficult to determine whether he's speaking, the man, or whether it's the demons inside of him speaking, or a combination of both. But these unclean spirits, these demons, according to Scripture, are evil. They hate God, they hate human beings, and their one agenda is to destroy God's work of creation, to destroy you and me. And then thirdly, Mark tells us that he had supernatural strength. Look at verse 3. He says, "No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him." And we know this from other accounts in Scripture that demons have supernatural strength. They're not bound by the laws of physics as you and I are. They can do things that we can't do. And they had imparted to this man this strength that would enable him just to break free from these chains. But the fact that he was chained tells us that he was violent, that he was wicked. And this was their way to try to restrain him and to hold him back. You see the word subdue there in verse 4, that means to tame, and it indicates that he's something of a wild animal. A wild animal needing to be tamed. Well, fourth, Mark tells us he's self-destructive. Verse 5, he says, "Night and day among the tombs and the mountains, he was crying out and cutting himself with stones." Well, this is a picture of a tormented soul, someone who's in agony, someone who's crying out in pain. And we don't know if it's a cry to try to scare people or if it's a cry of his own inward agony. But either way, he tries to dull the pain by cutting himself and inflicting harm on him. So when you put these four descriptions together, what we have here is perhaps the most wretched man in all of Scripture. I can't personally think of a man in more spiritual bondage than this man. Right? He's restless in his torment, he's miserable, and he's self-destructive in everything that he does. And the problem and the sad part about this is that this is an image bearer of God. He's an image bearer. God created this man for his glory. He created this man so that he would live in community with other believers, worshiping and glorifying God. And here he is in this estate, in this degraded, animal-like existence. One commentator put it like this. He said, this is a graphic description of the reign of Satan and the power of sin. Think about that for a moment. A graphic depiction of the reign of Satan and the power of sin. So when you think of it that way, this man is not that foreign from you and me. Right? Because we also, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, once lived under the power of this darkness, dead in our own trespasses and sins. And for me, that was one of my takeaways studying this passage, is that you don't have to be demon-possessed to be under the influence of the devil. You just have to follow the course of this world, getting in line with everyone else and doing what they do. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the prince of the power of this air is dominant, right? The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And that describes every person outside of Jesus Christ. So we might think, how does this relate to us here in suburban Issaquah? Well, it does, because we see ourselves here in this man. That's how John Newton understood himself. John Newton actually wrote a hymn called Legion Dispossessed. Legion Dispossessed. And here's the opening stanza of that hymn. Legion was my name by nature. Satan raged within my breast. Never misery was greater, never sinner more possessed. Mischievous to all around me, to myself the greatest foe. Thus I was when Jesus found me, filled with madness, sin, and woe. It's a powerful depiction there of how Newton understood himself outside of Christ. So I would ask you this morning, can you identify with this man? Like, can you relate to his agony, to his misery, right, to his subservience under the reign of Satan and sin? Well, that's his life before Christ, but when he encounters Jesus here, things begin to change. And we see that in verses 6 through 13. In fact, we see three ways that this man and these demons try to resist Christ. It's a threefold strategy on the part of the demons to scare Jesus away. So notice verse 6. First, they try to intimidate him. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran. Now, this isn't running to welcome Jesus with a big hug, but this is running out of trying to intimidate Christ, trying to scare him away. But then it says he fell down before him. That word for fell down is proskuneo, and it's usually translated as worship. Except this is not the worship of Christ by these demons. This is a forced submission at the feet of Christ. Even these demons will bow the knee before him, and it reminds me of our call to worship, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Secondly, they try to name him in verse 7. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" It's interesting, in the Gospel of Mark, it's not the disciples or the religious leaders who first identify Jesus, it's the demons. So here's Mark 1:24. Jesus goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and the unclean spirit says, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then in chapter 3, verse 13, they call Jesus the Son of God. So these demons know who Jesus is. And that reminds us that having knowledge of Jesus is not necessarily saving faith. We can know many facts about Jesus and still not know him personally and experientially. James 2:19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." The demons believe that God is one. The demons believe that Jesus is God. The demons know God's plan of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, yet they're not saved. They haven't entrusted themselves to him personally and experientially. They haven't cast themselves upon his throne, seeking his mercy and his grace. We also see here in this text that these demons know eschatology. This is amazing. In verse 7, they say, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And in Matthew's account, he adds, "before the time." Do not torment me before the time. And you think, well, what time? Well, it's the eschatological time. These demons know that they're going to be tormented. They know that they're going to end up in the pit, in the lake of fire. And they're appealing to Jesus right now, "Did you come to torment us? Don't torment us before the time." Now, some commentators here think that these demons are trying to name Jesus in an attempt to assert authority over him. In the ancient world, it was believed that if you knew the name of a god, you could assert mastery over it. And whether that's the case or not here, we don't know, but we do know that when Jesus names them, he turns the tables. So this is verse 9. Jesus says, "What is your name?" And they answer, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A legion, if you don't know, was a Roman military unit. A legion at full strength would have been at about 6,000 soldiers. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that there were 6,000 soldiers who had possessed this man, but it does mean that there were multiple demons inside of him. And don't ask me how that works. I have no idea. But this man was being controlled by many, many demons. And that's their point here when they say, "My name is Legion." They're saying, just like the Roman army in the Decapolis had established a stronghold, we have established a stronghold in this man's life. We own him and he belongs to us. So first, they try to intimidate him. Second, they try to name him. And then third, when all else fails, what do? You beg him. Now, if you have kids, you know that that's true, right? They'll give you a couple reasons, and then they'll beg. But in verses 10 through 13, these demons beg Jesus not to send them out of the country. And we know the story. There's this great herd of pigs feeding there on the hillside, and they beg Jesus to send them into these pigs. Verse 13, so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, this passage here has caused a lot of readers many difficulties. Bertrand Russell, the famous atheist philosopher, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, cited this passage as one of the reasons why he's not a Christian. He said it was too immoral, too cruel to the animals. Some have objected that the economic devastation inflicted on the farmers was cruel punishment. I did a brief calculation. 2,000 pigs at full size would, in today's market, equal between $2 to $5 million. So we're talking about a substantial sum of money here that these herdsmen lost. Others have objected that it was just cruel to the pigs. How could Jesus possibly do this to these innocent pigs? Well, I think there's three reasons why Jesus cast out these demons into the pigs. Number one, it's visible proof. You can't see a demon. How would anyone know that he had cast these demons out of the pigs? Unless there was some visible manifestation of the pigs running off the cliff and diving to their death. Number two, it foreshadows the destiny that awaits Satan and the demons. Right? It gives us a picture here of them falling into the abyss. It reinforces that notion that their time on this earth is short, and one day they'll meet ultimate judgment in the lake of fire. And third, and I think most importantly, it reveals to us that Jesus considers one soul to be of greater value than $2 to $5 million and the economic devastation that would have been caused to these pigs. This man had a soul that would last forever. And though he was ostracized and alienated and degraded in his current condition, Christ loved him. And by casting these demons out, Jesus is showing us here that he loved this man. And he wanted to save and to redeem him for his own glory. So we see that here in a split second, Christ defeats Legion. Right, though there may be up to 6,000 demons, they're no match for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as many of you know, I was a wrestler. I got the ears to prove it. And the fastest match I ever won was in 12 seconds. I pinned a guy in 12 seconds. It was early in the morning, Saturday morning. I think I caught the guy sleeping, and it was over in 12 seconds. The very next match, I won 15-0 as a tech fall. But the newspaper got it wrong, and the newspaper said I'd won my match in 10 seconds. So the first match, it said 12 seconds, I won, and then the second match, 10 seconds, I won. Well, that was a lie. That didn't actually happen in 10 seconds, but it did happen in the 12 seconds. And that's a fast pin, but even Christ defeated these demons quicker than 12 seconds. He just merely spoke the word, and they were gone, just as he did on the Sea of Galilee. So it shows us here Christ's power over the demonic supernatural realm. So we see this man's life prior to Christ. We see his encounter with Christ. And then thirdly, we see his life after Christ in verses 14 through 20. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. What a beautiful picture of the transforming work of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this formerly demon-possessed man is now sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. One scholar writes this, quote, in a complete reversal of the previously possessed man's demeanor, he is now clothed, whereas before he had been naked. He's now seated, whereas before he had been roaming. He's now associating with others as he sits at Jesus' feet, whereas before he sought solitude. He is now of sound mind, whereas before he had been crying out in a loud voice. He's now comfortable in the presence of Jesus, whereas before he wanted nothing to do with him. So it's a miraculous transformation of what Christ did in this man's life. And it's a picture for us of Christ's saving work and what it means to be saved. We see him here sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's the posture of a disciple. That's someone who wants to learn from Jesus, who wants to listen to what he has to say. He's literally sitting under the authority of the Word of God. He's clothed. He's no longer naked. And that might make us think of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, when they sinned and their nakedness was exposed. Immediately, God comes in and he clothes them with garments of animal skin in a picture of salvation. Well, throughout the New Testament, the righteousness of Christ is often depicted as garments of clothing. And the way a Christian is often described is that when you are saved, you are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then third, he's in his right mind. He's no longer deluded. He's no longer thinking according to the course of this world, but Christ has transformed and renewed his mind. One commentator put it this way: this is a picture of discipleship and salvation. A restored individual sitting at the feet of Jesus, and a reminder that Jesus brings creation out of chaos. It's probably no surprise that we're getting audio difficulties in a Sunday when we're preaching on demons, right? That's never fails that way. Thank you, Peter. Test 1, 2. There we go. Thank you. So Christ has healed this man. He set him free from bondage and sin and death. And I want to conclude with looking at the various responses from the townspeople. Verses 16 and 17, and those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. This is tragic right here. In some ways, this is more tragic than the demon-possessed man. Because instead of bowing at the feet of Jesus, instead of giving him glory and thanking him for what he's done to this man, they're fearful. They don't want him in their presence. They're saying, leave, Jesus, get out. We don't want you here. And it's a testimony to the hardness of the human heart. We often say that we want evidence and we want proof, and then when God gives it to us, it's not good enough. We want something more. Well, that was the townspeople this day. They were fearful, but their fear didn't lead them to faith. It led them to cast Jesus out. It's a sad, tragic response to the glory of Christ. Now contrast that with the demon-possessed man's response. In verse 18, this man begged him that he might be with him. And if you're following along, we've noticed begging quite a bit in here. The demons begged Christ, the townspeople beg him to leave, and now this man begs to be with Jesus. Right? He's someone who never wants to spend a day apart from him again. Right? He loves him and he delights in him and he wants to be with him. And surprisingly, Jesus says no. Jesus had said yes to everyone else. He gave the demons permission to leave. He agrees to leave when the townspeople ask him to leave. But to this demon-possessed man, recently healed and restored, he says no. And it teaches us that sometimes we may have good intentions to serve the Lord, and he'll often say no, and he'll close the door. But that doesn't mean that Jesus was done with him, does it? It just means that Jesus had a different plan for this man's life. Verse 19, he says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Jesus says, you can't get into the boat with me and the disciples. I have another mission for them, but I have a special mission for you. Go tell your friends and go tell your family how much Christ has done for you. Show them how much mercy he's displayed in your life. There's only 3 times that mercy is mentioned in Mark's gospel. 2 of them in the account of blind Bartimaeus, Lord, have mercy. And the 3rd one is right here. Mercy is God's kindness toward us, giving us what we don't deserve. And that's what he did to this man. And there's no question in my mind that this man had a powerful testimony. How do you think it went? Let me tell you about the time when I lived among the tombs and I was possessed by demons. I mean, if we get excited about the Harley guys who give their testimony, I mean, what would this do? But it's a reminder to us that when Christ saves us, he commissions us. He calls us to a specific work as he called this man. And we know from the rest of Mark's gospel that this man was effective in sharing Christ in the region. In Mark 7:31, Jesus will go back through the Decapolis, and there are many people waiting for him there to be healed. Well, how did they hear about him? Well, from the testimony of this man. It's amazing that this was the first Gentile. It's actually the first person sent out as a missionary in Mark's gospel. A Gentile sent out to the Gentiles, foreshadowing Christ's future work and spreading the gospel throughout the whole earth. So what does this mean for us? Tomorrow's Monday. We get up and go to work. What does it mean for us? Well, let me just give you 4 brief observations. Number 1, it shows us Christ's missionary mindset. Think about it. Christ went all the way across the Sea of Galilee for this one man. He endured the storm, the hurricane-like storm, and he invaded the gates of hell in order to save this one man. What if that was our approach to life? Secondly, it shows us that Jesus was not turned away by this man's wretchedness. Everyone else was afraid of him. He was too unclean. There's this emphasis throughout the text on uncleanness, and yet Christ was not afraid of that. Christ went to him to heal him. Sometimes we can be afraid of the uncleanness of the world and try to reach people from the inside. Well, Christ, he went into the world. He went to Gentile territory where no good Jew would go in order to reach this man. He wasn't fearing contamination or pollution. And you and I must be willing to have that same approach as well. Third, we see that no one is beyond hope. If there was anyone in Scripture that you could write off as being without hope, it was this guy, the least likely person to be saved, and yet Christ saved him, reminding us that no one is far too gone. No one is out of the reach of Jesus. And last, here we see the power to change, that through the blood of Jesus Christ and his indwelling Spirit, we can gain victory over things that enslave us. Lust or greed or power or whatever it may be, Christ's gospel has the power to change us and to transform us. We no longer have to fear the storms of life. We no longer have to fear demons because Christ has set us free. Well, let me close with Newton's last stanza in Demon Possessed. I read the first one earlier. I would encourage you to read it this afternoon if you have time. Here's the last. Love, he said, will sweeten labors. Thou hast something yet to do. Go and tell your friends and neighbors what my love has done for you. Live to manifest my glory. Wait for heaven a little space. Sinners, when they hear thy story, will repent and seek my face. That was Newton's story. That's your story. That's my story. Let's share that story with others. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this text you've given to us, and we thank you for the victory that Christ has won over all demonic forces. Father, we thank you that you've set us free from sin and death, and that we've been transformed just like this man. Father, commission us to do that same work that you've called us to do. May we live for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I will say this, the churches in Oklahoma have air conditioning, so I'll be okay. Don't worry about me. As we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and his body broken and his blood shed. So let us give thanks as we come. Father, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, so beautiful and so glorious in all his ways. Father, we marvel that he would save wretches. Wretches like that demon-possessed man we just heard about. Wretches like all of us here if we've been redeemed. And we praise you for the pity and the compassion that you have upon sinners who need your grace. And so, Lord, as we come now, we pray that you would fill us with yourself, that you would give us more and more grace through these elements by your Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.